Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We will begin reading in verse 42. This, of course, happens immediately upon the heels of Pentecost and the conversion of many thousands all at once. Certainly a remarkable time in history. But then we get this brief and lovely description of the life of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, this is a lovely portrait and description, isn't it? And to the extent that we admire what we see here, we are likely in inverse proportion to be troubled by the current condition of the visible church in our land and perhaps throughout the globe. Because as we look around us, these words, these great words, noble words, lovely descriptions seem to apply so little to our present condition. Well, it is time for us now to make some application of what we have been studying concerning church unity, and particularly as that applies to particular churches. You will remember that the general visible church would be the sum total of all of those who profess the true religion and their children. This has a geographical spread now all over planet Earth, but wherever you might find those professing the true religion. And it also has temporal extension running all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Obviously, because of geographical spread and temporal extension, this general visible church cannot meet all together for worship or acts of government. And so she must meet in subsets of herself. These would be particular churches. The challenge that is in front of us is that in our minds, we need to break through the denominational paradigm. And that is not easy to do. As we grow and as we learn, we construct mental models of things. We arrange data points, facts, principles into models to form a coherent whole. This is something of what is meant when people talk about paradigms and paradigm shifts. And if you have grown up in the Western world, in the midst of Christianity, then you have been taught the denominational paradigm, and if you're like me, you probably never encountered anything else. So you tended to think, as I tended to think, of the denominations as churches, the rough equivalent of what I have been referring to as particular churches. So this is greatly reinforced by the way that these institutions are named: Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church in America, the Southern Baptist Church, and so on. And you know, these names and habits of thought become very deeply ingrained, all the more so when there are no ideas to challenge the reigning paradigm. I was a Christian for a great many years before it was ever presented to me that there might be a different way to think about it. And to my own confusion of face and shame, it took me yet more years to actually break through the denominational paradigm and start to think about particular churches in a more consistently biblical fashion. So what we need to be clear about is that denominations and particular churches, as they are described in the Bible, are not the same thing. Particular churches in the Bible, the Church of Jerusalem, the Church of Antioch, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Ephesus, these are particular churches regionally or geographically defined. They are separated by geography, space, if you will. They are not separated doctrinally or ideologically. And that's the great difference with denominations. Frequently, with respect to denominations, and just think about your own town, you have multiple institutions that have been erected. They are together geographically, but they are divided doctrinally and ideologically. So these are not the same thing. And we need to be very careful, and this is the power of a paradigm. It's very easy for us to read our own experience of denominations into the biblical material, and it's also easy for us to read our reigning denominational paradigm into the historical material. But what you find at the time of the Reformation is a conceptualization of particular churches like unto that which you find in the Bible. Churches were defined regionally or nationally for the most part. So you have the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, the Churches of the Netherlands, and so on. The first really strong movement toward what we find as modern denominationalism in the English-speaking world was in the 17th century, as the Civil War wore on and Cromwell's army of this sounds pejorative, but ecclesiastical rabble, a little of this and a little of that, and none conforming, say, to the Church of England, nor what was being contemplated by the Westminster Assembly and the Parliament as far as establishing a church that was in further advance with respect to Reformation doctrine and principles of what they had had before. These sectarian groups were not part of that, and they were multiplying and they were gaining in strength. And ultimately, in order to allow those to thrive and flourish, England had to break its solemn league and covenant with Scotland. But more importantly, it had to break its covenant with the Most High God. And from that time to the present time, the problem of sectarianism or denominationalism, whatever you want to call them, it's very much the same reality. This problem has just grown and grown to the point that it is now thought of as normal. It's the reigning paradigm. It so dominates that for most Christian people, it never occurs to them that there might be a different way of thinking about it. But if you look at the reaction of that generation, both on the Scottish side and the English side, that was not normal. That was not the reigning paradigm. They wrote many very large volumes against the at that moment, multiplying of sects that were taking very, very deep root, and lots of argumentation concerning political toleration concerning these groups, kind of a separate matter, but one worthy of its own distinctive consideration. But my point, and the one thing to take away, is this: the paradigm was different then. You see a different paradigm in the scripture itself, the New Testament. You see a different paradigm for thinking about these things at the time of the Reformation. And now those paradigms have been completely replaced, in which denominationalism or sectarianism is contemplated as normal. And it so prevails, as I have said, that it's hard for us to think about these things in any other way. So part of the work in front of us is rehabilitating our thinking. And if I might say so, we need to adopt the biblical model for particular churches. Churches that are united in doctrine and practice, although they might indeed have independent development. Some might have faced some doctrinal and practical issues, and others might have faced others, and there's probably some overlap in those, but some difference. But what you don't have is altar erected in contradiction to altar. So you might have some difference with respect to what they have faced and what they have thought through, but what you don't have is contradiction or opposition, which you clearly have in denominations. So particular churches in the New Testament are geographically defined. And so we need to think about our own situation, the particularizing of the church here where we live, in that same way. And we also need to expel the denominational model. If I might say so, and maybe say with some boldness so that it's clear, it is not equally admissible. The Bible constantly exhorts us to unity, something that cannot be reconciled with denominationalism. The Bible constantly reproves division among the people of God, whether that be doctrinal or practical, something that cannot be recognized with denominationalism. Viewed from the perspective of the Bible and church history, and in English-speaking lands until the mid-17th century, all would have viewed this as the institutionalization of schism, an acquiescence to and acceptance of what is in reality a massive disciplinary problem. And if you believe the old Protestant doctrine concerning the marks of the church, the pure preaching of the Word of God, your administration of the sacraments, and discipline, this ought to be troubling, because we have what is in our midst a massive disciplinary problem, a disciplinary problem on a scale that is enough to make any human mind and heart trembled. What are we against such a large problem? Our fathers warned us, but we heeded it not. The consequence has been God has been robbed of his glory, and the church has certainly suffered with respect to the edification of its members. So we have a challenge in front of us. We must renew our mind. And with this in view, I wanted to take up two related issues this morning. What is our particular church? And I should just disclose, if you're listening in other parts of the globe, I'm in the United States of America. I'm here in North America. On the East Coast, you'll want to apply the things that are said to you in your own place, your own location. And then what are the attainments of our particular church? Because remember, whereto we have attained, we are to walk by that same rule and mind that same thing. So what are the biblical, doctrinal, and practical attainments of this particular church? So, what is our particular church? And in saying this, for brevity's sake, because I am running short on time, I just want to say, for those of you that have studied this, you will know that much more could be said. Because these truths have several relations, there are actually different approaches that could be taken that would yield the same result. But I was really studying the briefest argument, brief and yet something that I hoped would be compelling to the mind. So what is our particular church? And let me just, by the way of honesty and full disclosure, tell you about my own heritage. By family, and then by extension, church and nation, and then only later by choice, my heritage is the Covenanted Church of Scotland. So my family made its way to the United States of America, ultimately from Scotland. That entails obligations upon us. We were part of a church, and a particular church there, part of a nation. And then later, by my own choice, when this heritage had largely been lost to my family, by my own choice, convictions of my own mind and heart, I willingly returned to it. So that helps to position me as you think about these things and as you listen to me speak. Now, in saying that, this is not to deny the legitimacy of other particular churches. Indeed, I have buckets and buckets and buckets of appreciation and esteem for these other members of the one general visible church, whether they be in the earth now, although the situation in the earth now is greatly confused, or whether they be historical. So, for example, with respect to my own heritage and French Calvinism, for example, there is great overlap, but I must say that I learned many valuable lessons from the French about building presbyteries from the opposite direction, because the Scottish Reformation, at least from time to time, had the support of the civil magistrate. Presbyterianism was able to develop, you might say, from the top down, in the sense that the old parishes were able to be reappropriated along a Presbyterian model, and already existing structures were able to be used because of this support. But with respect to the French, with very few exceptions, was there government support, and mostly there was opposition and persecution. So as people were converted and came to Protestant convictions here and there and the other place, congregations and then presbyteries and then synods grew from the ground up. There are many practical lessons to be learned. There's a lot about our own context that resembles more the French context than the Scottish context. So I say all of that to say, as a child of Scotland, I have nevertheless been a hearty student of the Protestant churches of the continent, and I have been passionately interested in what has come to be known as Reformed Scholasticism, the method of education. So I say all of that to say, hopefully the acknowledgement and appreciation of my own heritage doesn't make me a snob with respect to others, but I did want to be open and upfront about where I fit on the map, so that as you think about these things, you know who I am and where I'm coming from. Now, just by way of review, when we're thinking about, so what is our particular church, remember that biblically this is regionally determined. So we are, particular churches are separated and distinguished geographically, but they are not divided and not to be divided doctrinally, but they are to be walking according to the rule of their attainments. Now, as soon as we turn our attention to where I am in North America, the picture, the ecclesiastical map right from the very beginning is very complex. So believing people traveled to North America. So basically you have the general visible church particularizing in a new place. But there are multiple particular churches that are acting as conduits that are feeding in to this new particularizing context. And these believers, of course, as they come, and remember we've talked about the church manifesting its unity, even particular churches, through time, right? So the believers that came here did not suddenly and strangely become disconnected from their past. Remember the ethical duty to be going forward. They were to be walking according to the attainments of their particular churches and ever seeking to grow, going forward, not backwards, because that's the ethical requirement. Now, if I might make a confession, my own thoughts were mired in this particular problem for a very long time. So many particular churches, so many different religious influences were feeding into the United States of America that, frankly, I was stultified about what to do with the complexity of the picture. Now, again, there are other ways to do this, important ways, but I'm seeking economy of contemplation. And the thing that actually helped me slip through some of the difficulties and set my feet on what in my own mind seemed to be solid ground. So let me give you just a concrete instance and just simplify the picture for contemplation, because I do believe that the principles will be the same no matter how complicated the actual picture is. So let's imagine a particular early settlement, and let us say that the Church of Scotland and that of the Netherlands both fed into that particular place. So you've got two particular churches, but the general visible church particularizing in a new place, a place where it has never been before. Now we would first ask the question, do they remain ecclesiastically separate? Hopefully we've already done enough to where you recognize that that is not a biblical and ethical option. Unity and manifesting unity is a duty. And so then the question becomes, which is to be preferred? Right? Because, of course, I could never in justice contend that my Scottish church should be preferred simply because it's Scottish. Nor should the Dutch plead that there should prevail or be in the ascendancy simply because they are Dutch. And so the question becomes, which is to be preferred? And if you understand the work that we've done to this point, perhaps you already see the way out. And if I might coin an expression, I'm going to call it the viral nature of truth. When truth, so we're to buy the truth and sell it not. Or when truth is given to us, we are to hold fast to it. We are responsible for it. To whom much is given, much will be required. And these things have been given to us in the scripture and then reinforced to us through God's help, through his providential dealings with us. And so when these two, the Scottish and the Dutch, are placed into one environment, the responsibility would be for them to unite, but recognizing that if any church, if one of the two churches is behind the other in a particular area, the church that is ahead cannot, ethically speaking, retreat to the less development. They cannot let go of attainments, but rather the Dutch would have the responsibility, just for the sake of illustration, in studying those additional attainments, and once they are found to be biblical, to embrace them. And so unity is going to be achieved based not upon anyone. No one should relinquish attainments, but rather the sum total of all of the attainments would need to be embraced. And so here we would have now a principial key for working through the historical complexities. The moral responsibility is for everyone to be moving forward, maintaining what they have and embracing what biblical attainments perhaps that they have not yet had, but always moving forward. So again, it is certainly lawful for the less developed to embrace more and more particular truths, but it is not lawful for the developed to relinquish truths in order to attain union. Now, this perspective on the problem helps us work through the historical complexity from the perspective of principle, ethical principle, rather than a party spirit that can grow up around our particular churches. I mean, part of that can be good, that we have a love and attachment for our own particular people. We see that commended to us in the Apostle Paul for himself, right? He's an example or an exemplar for us. So there's nothing wrong with that in principle, but when it becomes a party spirit, then that certainly becomes a problematic element. I believe that this was understood before. And let me read to you the very first commitment in the Solemn League and Covenant. So here we have this very kind of example in front of us. There was the conflict between the three kingdoms had ever been such that it it was clear to at least some who were trying to convince the rest that as long as the three kingdoms were divided ecclesiastically, that is, divided in doctrine and practice, those were always going to become just so many occasions for unrest, but that if they could study the closest possible unity and conformity in doctrine and practice, then there would be less occasion for the kind of unrest that had troubled the three kingdoms for ages and ages. But this is the first commitment, and listen to the way that it is expressed, that we shall sincerely, really, and constantly, through the grace of God, endeavor in our several places and callings the preservation of the Reformed religion in the Church of Scotland, in doctrine, worship, and discipline and government, against our common enemies, the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, according to the word of God, and the example of the best Reformed churches, and shall endeavor to bring the churches of God in the three kingdoms to the nearest conjunction and uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love, and the Lord may delight to dwell in the midst of us. So we get a purpose clause here. They are looking for the flowering in their posterity of a mutually shared faith and love, a manifest unity in matters doctrinal and practical. It would become a testimony to the world that the one God was dwelling together in the midst of one people, although perhaps organized into three kingdoms, maybe even ultimately three general assemblies. But if those three general assemblies share doctrine and practice when matters concern all three national churches, they could certainly meet together based upon those same standards to work through issues. So there's different ways, lawful ways of organizing it, but the unity would be there. Now notice, interestingly enough, these fathers in the faith were not relativists. It recognizes that with respect to biblical reformation, the Church of Scotland was in the advance, and the commitment of the three churches was that the Reformation would be preserved in Scotland in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. And then the commitment of England and Ireland would be to study those elements in which the Church of Scotland was in advance, and to reform them according to the word of God and the examples of the other best Reformed churches. And I want you to notice there the viral nature of the truth as well, that although the national churches of the Reformation developed somewhat independently, there was there was certainly, and a lot among the scholars, there was lots of mutual interchange and exchange. They were aware of one another's developments, and they recognized that as they became exposed to those truths, perhaps truths in advance of their own church, that they would become responsible for those. And so they had a responsibility to examine those things according to the word of God and advance once exposed to those things. And this also helps to the church in the Netherlands during the Second Reformation, its leading lights recognized that there were elements in the Church of Scotland concerning Sabbath, concerning holy days, and so on. They recognized that the Church of Scotland was in advance, and there was some movement among them to a recognition that they likewise, having been exposed to that truth, must embrace it. They did as individuals, and they did their best to try to reform the corporate body according to those same principles. So you start to understand a lot more. Like, we can't read our denominational experience and try to impose it upon their own experience. They are working from a different model, and if I might say so, the biblical model concerning particular churches. So if I might say so, obviously when you have the general visible church particularizing in a new place, but different particular churches feeding into that, you do have a complex situation, but they do have a duty to unify, and they have a duty to unify according to the sum total of the attainment. So whoever is behind in an issue needs to come up, and but those that are ahead in an issue should never decline or go back. And in this way, the church is ever advancing. All of the members are edified. All of the bodies are edified. Everything is moving forward. Everything is advancing. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about the church's great mission in the world to teach the whole counsel of God and to deliver testimony concerning that. She has not yet completed her testimony. But if she is ever retreating and going backwards, she cannot and she will not. She must go forward to complete that testimony. But I bring all of that up to say that there needs to be patience for a process like this. And remember again what we've already done before, even tried to illustrate it from the divine method. Once a truth is presented, just like in any school, the Lord gives time for an understanding of what's been presented, comparison back against the Word, some consideration of those things in history, what are its implications for other doctrines, what are its relationships to other doctrines, what are its practical applications, and so on. Working through these things requires time and patience, and that ought to be part of the model when you have particular churches coming together. And both of those things, they need to come together, but then they need to be patient in working through what is a historical process. It requires time. So those are my reflections on our particular situation. And again, our particular church is going to be geographically defined, but our problem is we have many different churches, particular churches that have fed in. And now we need to evaluate and unite among the common attainments. So then if I were to be asked, well, what are the attainments? If I might say this on behalf of my own particular church, and without any pride, if I might borrow and apply the words of Paul to myself, I didn't do this. So there's not a single thing about this that I accomplished. I simply received it. And no doubt all of my fathers in the faith down through a very long trajectory would say the same thing. This is the work of God, which needs to be appreciated as it is. This is certainly no commendation for Scottish people or some such thing. And again, with respect to the attainments, there's a lot that could be said. A whole series of its own could be preached on this. I'm just priming the pump. But I do think that the Covenanted Church of Scotland had already achieved what you might call a reformed Catholicity. In other words, I do believe that it, because of its interest in international scholarship, it had already captured in its own standards the great achievements on the continent. And then they advanced in some ways. So there are some, so you might say, I think that this is a good model, at least a good place to begin discussing the attainments. And even with my background training in church history, it's hard for me to think of, I mean, things are going to be added, but it's a fairly complete portrait of attainments. You might call them Reformed Catholic attainments, like of all of the Reformed churches, but in advance in some areas. And these attainments are usually summarized in 6 points. Now, the first and the sixth point are very important, but they're so common and so familiar, I won't have to say a lot. So my brevity of expression is not to minimize the importance, but it's simply to study an economy of words. I trust that you're already well aware that the first attainment, and what really needs to be stated, because this is the norm that norms all of the subordinate standards. That would be the Bible itself, recognized as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Right? So the embracing of the Bible is the first. And the sixth, again, also very important for maintaining a unified church that's glorifying to God, serving its purpose, is a mutual commitment of the members to walk in holiness. So again, I feel as if I'm not doing my job treating these so very briefly, because in some ways these are the most important points, but they are very familiar points, so I won't labor them. Now the second attainment is summarized by the Confession of Faith and catechisms. These are summaries of the faith, and I was first exposed, let me just, by way of a brief personal testimony, I was encouraged to study the Westminster Standards many years ago. Even before I started that study, I had frequently heard the Westminster Standards attacked, even by those who subscribed to them, in this point or that point. But here's my testimony after having spent almost my entire adult life studying the Confession and Catechisms. I have found them to be faithful. And the more closely I have studied them, I would say my regard for them has risen through the years rather than fallen. Philip Schaff, who was a considerable church historian and certainly well skilled in the development of the church's catechetical, creedal and confessional statements, said that the Westminster Confession and Catechisms were the most highly developed. So in spite of the fact that he didn't agree with them in everything, he did say that they were, that the Westminster Standards were the most highly developed of all of the Protestant ecclesiastical systems. And having had now some 20 years to look around at the statement of that great scholar, I think that he's right. At the end of the day, the Westminster Standards just say more about more topics than any other body of standards. And so that highly commends it, provided all of that material is biblical, which, again, after a lifetime of study, I'm quite convinced that it is. And just to illustrate it through catechetical theology, you see the Catholicity of it, the recognition that they're not the first Christians in the earth, not the first Christians to catechize, but catechism or preparing people for full participation in the church has normally been thought of as having four parts. They would study the Apostles' Creed as a summary of faith or doctrine. They would study the Ten Commandments as a summary of Christian ethics and life. They would study the Lord's Prayer as an introduction to the life of worship and devotion, and then the sacraments, so that Christian people might participate in those with understanding and knowledge, and so in faith. You see that, and this is just such a good illustration, so you think about, first century Christians, second century Christians, memorizing Apostles' Creed, Ten Commandments, and so on, and no doubt having some elaboration of these from a catechist, somebody who teaches them these things, a pastor, perhaps some other. And what you have is that same catechetical model, but just more fully developed and advanced in, say, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, could include the Heidelberg Catechism, and then really extensively elaborated in the larger catechism as the church attained more concerning more things, right? So that is the way that this material grows. We're not relinquishing attainments. We are gathering them up. We are preserving them. We are passing them on, and we're seeking to move forward. And you see that exemplified in these great standards. So I do think that the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism commend themselves quite highly to our particular church. And the challenge would be, is there any that have advanced or gone, any particular church feeding in that has advanced upon these? The third attainment was Presbyterian Church and Government and Worship, as exemplified also in the Westminster Form and Directory. This is biblical material. It's largely grounded in the kingship of Christ. And so it's part of our practical relationship to Him. He has given a government to His church. He has told her what to do in that church as far as worship. And part of our practical life with our King is for us to bow the knee and submit to what He has given us in this. These things are also altogether necessary, not for salvation, but to unify the church. If you were to think, how could Presbyterians unite with Episcopalians in acts of government? And the simple fact of the matter is, they can't. So we see the great practical necessity. If church unity is to be achieved, this is an essential point. And for the Church of Scotland, not only do we have, with respect to these matters, the Westminster Form of Church Government and Directory for Worship, but we also have the Books of Discipline and the wisdom that is communicated by the acts of the General Assembly during her faithful years, and so on. But this also is a great attainment, a highly developed ecclesiology. Is there any other particular church feeding into our region that can claim greater attainments in this or that particular would be the question, that this is at least a good place to begin thinking. Now, the fourth and the fifth points are probably the most highly controverted. But again, if the goal is to take the corporate attainments and preserve them, propagate them, pass them on, and try to advance upon them, then these are also part of that. So first of all, the Reformation in Scotland first, but then in the British Isles was a covenanted Reformation. So the covenants would be a fourth part. And we would say this about them. When we think about matters among men, when we think about the most important relationships and matters, we judge, and we judge rightly, that it is fitting for those relationships and those matters to be confirmed and settled by mutual covenanting. You might think about the most important relationship among human beings, the marriage relationship. This is called in the Bible a covenant, and it is fittingly secured by mutual vows. With respect to matters, when somebody goes into a court of law, and almost always in a court of law, there is much at stake. These matters are important. It has been thought fitting that that the truth be delivered with the additional security of an oath. So we might say it like this: if it is fitting that the most important relationships and matters be secured through covenanting, certainly a corporate reformation would be fittingly secured. And this is a biblical idea. When you look at the history of Israel, and frequently this was done after times of declension, reforming kings would not only reform, but that reformation would be secured through solemn covenanting. And there's a recognition that there's a covenant between, say, the church and the people, or the king and the people, and God. And since God is a party, these are covenants not to be dissolved or forgotten. So this is an attainment in its own right, that the Church of Scotland, one of the feeding churches into the particularizing church, this is an attainment in its own right. It's an attainment from which she cannot decline or retreat. It was a covenant that was made with posterity in view, something that is certainly a biblical idea. So when other particular churches funnel in to this same area, and they have the obligation to unite, they would have the obligation to recognize the superior attainment of the covenanting, although I should say that Scotland wasn't alone in that. There were others that did it, but just not as systematically. Among the Church of Scotland, and then eventually the entire British Isles, this was done programmatically in a way that I don't think we quite see the like in other places. But it was an attainment of other places too, not to be relinquished by them either. You might think of Geneva and so on. But those churches need to recognize the superior attainment of covenanting. Union cannot be achieved lawfully by the superior renouncing an attainment. So the one that is behind in this regard would have to come up to own the covenanting, the form, as well as the matter, of course, adjusting for circumstances, but also owning the substance of the matter of the obligations. Because if covenanting is something biblical and lawful to be done, and it is, and if it has been done, it can't be relinquished by one of the particular churches that's feeding into the new particularizing church. The other, to attain the unity, is going to have to come up to it in form and matter. And then fifth, historical testimony. Well, maybe if I might just say one other thing about covenanting, because this has certainly been a sore spot. But if I might draw an analogy, when I was first presented with the doctrine of the Sabbath, I do admit at first I found it difficult. This is embarrassing, but I grew up playing football and watching a lot of football, and even after my conversion, after church on Sunday morning, I would go home and I would spend the whole day watching football. I was a huge football fan from my upbringing. And so then, as the doctrine of the Sabbath was being presented to me, it was not easy for me to embrace. There were prejudices of the heart very much against it. But then, once I kind of wrangled my mind to embrace what was clearly being presented to me in the scriptures, I then started the practice. And once I started the practice, and even intentionally set aside thoughts of football and just directed my thoughts toward my awe-inspiring God and my blessed Savior, I soon found it to be the sweetest day. And now I look back and you see something of the insanity of sin. Professing Christian people I believe to be truly converted, kick against the Sabbath, but you would think no right-thinking person would. If Jesus is really the best, even if you couldn't persuade your mind that the Bible was teaching Sabbath, you would think that every person with a beating Christian heart in their chest would wish that it were so. Like the Lord commanding to come aside from this world and all of its cares, worries, and distractions, and just refresh ourselves in Him. And He, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, He's giving us a whole day to do it. And as a kind and tender Father, He promises to meet with us in it. You would think that every Christian would wish that were the truth. Well, in like manner, there's been a lot of kicking against the covenanting that Scotland did and in recent ages, but just read the Solemn League and Covenant and think about that as something that not only were the churches talking about in the three kingdoms, but the governments. Now, on the other hand, think about what our government is talking about right now. Can't you wish, can't every beating Christian heart wish that our governments were thinking about those kinds of things, talking about those kinds of things, deliberating, enacting, doing? It's just so much better. And so even if a person couldn't convince themselves that they are actually bound by this covenant, couldn't convince themselves that their church or nation was bound by this covenant, you might, when you look at what is contained in it, you might think, why isn't it that every Christian heart isn't found wishing that it were bound by such a thing? It really is a lovely instrument. I digress. Finally, the fifth point is historical testimony. This would be taking all of the preceding points and applying them to real history. We had a great example of this already when we looked at the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is not only a wonderful statement of biblical Christology, but in its original form, it was also applied to the real historical situation in the anathemas against Arianism and the Arians. So this is not just notional and doctrinal Christianity, but this is practical Christianity being applied to real history. So the doctrines of the Nicene Creed, in some way, I mean, their matter comes from the Bible, but those depths of reflections on those very issues are prompted by God in His providence. So it's born out of Bible and providence, but then true religion always has its practical application in real history, and it was. So this is basically another way of pleading for practical Christianity. So a fine example of this, if you can get your hands on the 1961 Act Declaration and Testimony, it basically applies the preceding principles that I've sketched out to the Church of Scotland, and kind of traces out the true and faithful path, but also shows the steps of defection that have led to disunity, the unlawful departures from that one true particular church in the area, so the opening up of division, schism, as it were. And it's interesting. Also, over the years, I have had people plead very much for practical Christian living and spirituality, and then plead against this kind of testimony bearing. And yet, it's a strange kind of inconsistency, right? To insist very much on practical Christianity, but then to leave doctrinal and practical matters ever in the abstract, to refuse to actually apply them to real history, the people and events and so on. These things, and remember, this is part, you know, that in the scriptures, the church, both individually and corporately, is frequently called a witness. This is part of bearing witness, bringing religion out of the realm of abstraction into the concrete. So these six things: Bible, Westminster Standards, Presbyterian government and worship, the covenants, historical testimony, and practical godliness. And again, this is quite a highly developed set of attainments, and so a rich set. And then the question is, do the other particular churches that are feeding in, do they augment this at any point? But again, however many churches are feeding in, the sum total of all of the attainments is the responsibility. And this is the proposal of my own historic particular church, which is very full and robust. So let me conclude. I have already been too long, but let me conclude with some observations concerning these things. It has become a now familiar political technique to accuse your opponent of what you are doing, because it tends to disorient observers. So, you know, accusations like he's colluding with Russia, or his children are involved in scandal and influence peddling and all these. So these things get launched out there as a cover for for one's own wrongdoing, and it's all intended. It's all a technique, and it appears in the political realm to be a self-conscious one to disorient. I have had a strange kind of similar experience ecclesiastically, although I wouldn't say that it's been intentional. But those that are contending, and let me be bold, hopefully you'll suffer it and still love me anyway, but those contending for a biblical plan of union and the one and only possible plan for real union are frequently cried down as divisive and schismatic, and it becomes disorienting for onlookers. So if we can just consider some things again, how are denominations defining unity? And usually it's really vague. Sometimes they feel fully justified in separating over issues of mere taste, like I like contemporary music. Sometimes they justify separation over doctrine, but then they're vague concerning what standard. Can we just separate over any, when there's any difference over a Bible doctrine? And it's very important that that standard not be arbitrary, but biblical. And so, like I've said, it's the standard is whereto we have attained corporately. If there's declension from those things, there can be, and this would need to be qualified in some ways, but there can be a lawful separation when remedies are exhausted. But what standard are they applying? Is it their own standard? Do they just get to make one up? You begin to suspect that if we're allowed to just make things up, then the church belongs to us rather than Jesus. At the end of the day, the standard has to come from the King. So how are they defining unity? It's really quite vague. But mostly they'll just say, if we're being really sweet about the things that are actually dividing us, that's unity. But far from being actually unifying, it's just institutionalizing and normalizing divisions. And is this not the sin of schism? You also have a problem of value. This seems to treat division in the Church of the Living God as a trifle. And once that's done long enough, you will begin to hear people, as we're hearing now, actually trying to make a virtue out of this this evil, that diversity and multiple perspectives are actually making the church healthier, those kinds of things. But if I might say so, those that are bringing the accusation of schism and divisiveness hold an absurd position. It's not biblical. It's arbitrary. It doesn't come from the mind of Christ. It comes from their own heads. And it's not even a cogent position. It's not in keeping with sound reasoning. How unity can mean being sweet about divisions, how that can be a definition of unity, is something I can't at least make any sense of in my mind. Unity cannot subsume in its very definition division. That makes no sense. So a practical question comes to us. Those that are hurling the accusation of divisiveness and schism, is this not itself a schismatic position? And always think in terms of economy. You're one person with one life. You've got limited strength. You have limited resources. Where are you going to place them? Haven't we, in this denominational model, haven't we followed the multitude in this evil long enough? Haven't we yielded our life, our strength, our minds, our hearts, our resources to this disciplinary issue long enough? I have proposed a very different model here, but one that I've tried to argue for a long time now is a biblical one. We need to break out of this denominational mindset in favor of thinking biblically about particular churches. And if I might be so bold, I have tried to argue that this is the biblical position. That's a biblical conceptualization of the church, both general and particular. It grows out of biblical ethics, the ethical necessity of growing and progressing in doctrine and practice. It gives us a biblical rather than an arbitrary standard of agreement in truth, the attainments of our particular church. And shouldn't we lend rather our minds, our hearts, our strength to this Christ-glorifying, church-unifying, and edifying project? I hope that you will consider it. So if I might leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, consider what I say, and may the Lord grant you understanding in all things.